Thank you, Pastor Dave. Good evening, everybody. Well, we have finally come to our 15th and final study in this wonderful letter of James. If you've been following along with us, you would know very well by now that James is writing to Christian believers who have been forcibly dispersed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. He's writing to men and he's writing to women who have received in varying degrees hostility. They've endured trials and tribulations of all kinds. And as an apostle, but perhaps much more as a pastor shepherd, James, he writes to encourage his readers to press on and to stay the course of faith, to remind them to ground their lives in the righteousness of God. He wants to unpack for them what it means to live gospel-credible lives in a dark and fallen, godless world. If you'd like, James wants to impress upon them and by way impress upon us, even tonight as we listen to his word. He wants to impress upon us kingdom life in a fallen world. And so with that said, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the fifth and final chapter of James, James chapter 5. And we will be considering together tonight the final two verses beginning in verse 19. James chapter 5, verse 19. We read, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Amen. May God bless to us his eternal word. Let's come to the Lord before we begin. O Lord, we rejoice. As your people, we greatly rejoice. And we find the greatest of comforts in knowing that despite living in a dark and fallen world that's ever so changing day by day, that we have in our very own possessions the eternal and unchanging Word of God. And so as we now look into that very Word, we ask that by the Holy Spirit you would help us to know what saving faith is. But much more than that, assist us to know who that saving faith looks to, namely our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we find ourselves at the end of James's epistle, we find that it ends, if you've noticed, quite unexpectedly. No salutations. We find no greetings to this person or to that person, but James concludes his letter with an atmosphere of solemnity, abruptly. And as a student of the Bible, it's only natural to wonder, why does James do that? Why no salutations? Why no warm-hearted greetings as we've so seen throughout the other epistles? But James, he simply concludes by saying, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. You know, last words, final words, have this uncanny ability to sear itself into the mind. Final last words have this ability to impress itself upon the heart. This to say, last words are often quite memorable, aren't they? They're easy to remember and they're easy to recall to the mind, though time has passed. There used to be an older gentleman, an older brother, a dear older saint who used to attend Pillar, that is, until the Lord called him home to glory. But I very much remember our last conversation together at this church. This was a time when he was slowly losing his memory. But I vividly remember him saying to me, he said, there are many things that I don't remember, but I remember the hymns that we sing together at this church. And he said, these hymns have carried me through life. I still remember very clearly. And every time I have the great privilege of worshiping with you all at this church, I think of him. I think of those last words that he shared. And it came to my mind as I was thinking about why James would conclude this letter, again, writing to Christians who are struggling, who are debilitated, Christians who are suffering for their faith, experiencing trials of all different kinds. Why could not James have left them with a little bit more color? Why not leave them with a little touch of humanity? Why not say, it's been a joy to write to you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God be with you. And we find that there's absolutely none of that. But simply, he writes, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, James, remember, was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that one of the most striking features of this letter is that 14 times he describes himself not to be an apostle, but he describes himself to be a brother. We read that in verse 19, a brother. And it's significant because, again, as he brings his letter to a close, he does so, verse 19, my brothers, my sisters. It's as if his apostolic authority and all his credentials disappear into the very background. My brothers, my sisters, my beloved. He's addressing them as one who belongs to the community of faith alongside of them. There is something I believe very profound here in terms of pastoral ministry. It's a sobering reminder that ministers, pastors, elders, elders-to-be, are first sheep and then shepherds. They're not shepherds who are sheep, but again, they are first sheep who are shepherds. And the fundamental identity of a Christian minister or a Christian elder is that they are first sheep. We are all sheep. In other words, being a minister is never, it's never something to be lorded over the flock of God's people. The very moment any minister thinks himself to be something is the very exact same moment that he disqualifies himself to be anything. But to be a shepherd is to come alongside the flock of God as one with them. Yes, there is authority in God-ordained ministry. Absolutely, obey them who are over you in the Lord, Hebrews 13. But much more fundamental than that, my brothers, my sisters, James writes. The great reformer Calvin, on one occasion, he wrote that the highest good that a pastor can aspire to is to be a servant of the people of God. And so James, as if linking arms with his fellow Christian believers in the Lord, ends with these closing words that are solemn. It's very solemn. But at the same time, words that are assuring and richly encouraging. Verse 19, if you again look down with me, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. I want you to notice, first of all, with me here that James tells us that Christians, that believers can wander from the truth. It's possible for Christian believers to wander from the truth of God. You know, I think that watching someone that you know and somebody that you love dearly beginning to wander from the truth, beginning to question the kindness and the love of God, especially after seeing and tasting the goodness of God, is perhaps one of the sorest and heartbreaking experiences in life. I'm sure many of you have felt this pain before. To see someone that you care for beginning to wander away from the truth, from Him who is truth incarnate. You know, as you experience this, it rends the soul, does it not? In James, he confronts this reality head on, as he himself, I'm sure, has seen this happen more times than he'd like to see. You know, people often ask me, and perhaps rightfully so, what my favorite hymn is. We love hymns at this church, and I typically respond by saying, Come Thou Fount, and it changes season to season, but I typically say, Come Thou Fount, which was written by a man named Robert Robinson. Kind of hard to say. But as people ask me what my favorite hymn is, I say, Come Thou Fount. Yes, for its words, absolutely, for its message and what our great God has done for sinners such as ourselves. But I also say, Come Thou Fount, for its warning. The story goes that the verse, and you guys know this verse, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. They say that this line was prophetic, as Robinson's later years in life became characterized by lapses into unspeakable sin, drunkenness and sexual sins. His life became unstable, and he even had a season where he became involved with the doctrines of Unitarianism. But it's said that as Robinson was riding a stagecoach, he heard in passing someone singing hymns. And turning to the side, he noticed a woman who was engrossed in reading and singing a hymn book. And in striking up a conversation, the lady then turned to Robinson and she asked him what he thought about this specific hymn. And she began to sing, Come Thou Fount. And Robinson, hearing her sing, burst into tears, and he said this to her. He said, Madame, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy those feelings that I had back then. This to say that we, beloved, we are all one step away from wandering. We are all one step from stepping into chaos. But perhaps you hear all this and you think to yourself, but oh, MJ, I am firmly rooted and grounded in Christ. If you know me, I am steadfast. I am immovable in Christ. I am high in Christ. Well, Peter thought the same thing, did he not? If they deny you, Lord, that's what Peter's saying, if they deny you, I will never deny you. As a matter of fact, I will die with you rather than deny you. And then a little girl comes up. Aren't you that man? Aren't you one of Jesus' followers? To which he says, not me. Not me. With oaths and curses, Peter says, that's not me. We are all one step away from slipping, from wandering, from drifting. And I think that's why Jesus said almost his last words before the cross, why he said to his disciples, he says, watch and pray. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. You know, it's one thing to be tempted, but it's completely, vastly another thing to enter into temptation, to tempt yourself into temptation. And so Jesus says, watch and pray. Because you and I, beloved, we are not as strong as we think we are. You and I are not as grounded and rooted in Christ as we imagine ourselves to be. But oh, for the grace of God, isn't it true, brothers and sisters? Oh, for the grace of God to keep us and to hold us fast, as we've just sung. And so allow me to ask you tonight, with this very solemn passage, a very pointed question. Have you begun to wander from the truth? Are you as rooted in Jesus Christ today as you were yesterday? Or last week? Last year? Watch and pray, says Jesus. Perhaps the question really that's here for us is, why would any Christian ever wander from the truth? Why would any Christian veer off from God? And the answer to that is quite plain and simple. It's because of sin. You know, we often think of sin in moral categories, but one of the devastating powers of sin is that it blinds us. It utterly blinds us to the truth of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe. Who believe. To keep men and women from seeing in Jesus Christ the light of the gospel and the glory of God. You see, sin has a blinding reality to it. Because who in their right mind would wander from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate God of the universe, the one who left the glory of heaven to save sinners from eternal damnation, the one who gave himself to the cross of Calvary that we might not endure the punishment that we deserve? Who in their right mind would turn from a God, from a Savior such as this? Logically, no one. But you see, sin, it terribly mangles the mind. It warps our understanding and our ability to think clearly, to think rightly. Beloved, one of the greatest treasures that we can possess in this life is the truth. God's truth, because it's the truth that God has revealed through His Word that tells you about who you are. But far more importantly, it tells us about who God is. That with all your possessions, all your heritage, all your education, this or that and the other, it tells us that you and I are by nature a child of God's wrath. And the truth tells us about Jesus Christ and the great salvation that He has come to accomplish for us, for undeserving sinners. See, this is why Satan is called the deceiver of the brothers. He's a deceiver. Because he's out to tell us that evil is good and good is evil. He seeks to deceive us concerning this reality. And oh, how many of us have fallen. Now, we have younger folk with us. I see your faces. You're sitting there. Allow me to, for a quick minute, quickly address you. You need to know, young ones, that one of the great deceptions of the devil, his great stratagem and method, is to try and to say to you and to me that the truth about God that you find in the Bible and the truth about who Jesus is something that you can take seriously, not now, but later on in life. That you're young and that you don't need to take so seriously the things of God, that there are other truths out there that are far more engaging and pressing and even fulfilling. But you must know this, young ones, that sin deceives. Sin can deceive the very best of Christians, and Christians can wander. But we read, Paul writes to us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, maybe you're thinking, I've been a Christian, MJ, for 2, 3, 4 decades by now, and by the grace of God, I'm still standing, and that's wonderful. But James is cautioning us all, is he not, that we are all prone to wander. That we are all prone to leave the God we love, and so we find and remind ourselves, watch and pray. We are to watch and pray. Then secondly, James, he tells us that every Christian has a responsibility to pastoral ministry. Every believer is called by God. You and I are called to pastoral ministry. We're called by God to look out for and to care for other Christian believers. In other words, the church, we are all to be a community of shepherds. We read verse 19 again, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. James isn't speaking here to pastors or to elders only, but generally to everyone, anyone, someone. Because pastoral care is not fundamentally and principally the prerogative of pastors or elders. They have an ordained ministry of pastoral care, absolutely, but beneath that, every believer is pastorally responsible for every other believer. We are our brothers and sisters' keepers. Just as in our earthly families we're to look out for one another's well-being, so in our church family we're to be watchful for the spiritual well-being and life of our brothers and sisters. Now, people rarely wander away from Christ, from the truth, overnight. Almost always, not always, but almost always, wandering away from Christ, it's a process. There's a pathology to wandering. It rarely begins with the absence from worship, but it begins long before that. There's a creeping coldness that slowly overtakes the heart. There is a creeping disinterestedness that finds its way into the very vitals of our being. And if we are called to care for one another and to shepherd one another, it's necessary that we develop and we pray for spiritual antennae, for spiritual sensitivity to sense whether a fellow believer is beginning to wander and drift away from the first love. We need to make it a habit to ask one another in this church, in this congregation, to ask, how is it going in your soul? How has the Lord encouraged you? How has the Word of God been ministering to you? And we need to ask these things, not just for the sake of curiosity, because we are curious people after all. And that's fine to ask out of curiosity, but because we have to understand that we have a responsibility toward one another. We ask one another these things because we're answerable to one another. But we're also called to shepherd one another because wandering from the truth can have, as we find here, a deadly trajectory. James, he continues to write, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. If you ever saw a friend walking, blindly perhaps, toward the edge of a cliff, how would you react? Would you say, hello, excuse me, can you hear me? You're about to fall and die. Or would you run headlong and say, dear brother, dear sister, do you not see that you're about to fall and die? You're in grave danger. If there's a cliff in front of you, do you not see that you're about to walk to your own death? Now, I don't think it's easy to help someone who's wandering from the truth. More often than not, if not always, this job, it's taxing. It takes a lot mentally, physically, emotionally and perhaps even at times financially. But I think this is the reason for why James has to exhort us and to instruct us. Because perhaps the greatest reason for why we are so hesitant to reach out to others from wandering is because we are so aware of our own sins and our own shortcomings and our own failures. I've thought that to myself many times. We often think to ourselves, well, who am I? Who? I am nobody. I am so burdened by my own sins and my own failures, my own shortcomings. I have no right to talk to anyone to come back from wandering. But it's those who think like this and those who talk like this who are actually the ones who are the best fitted and suited by God to bring a sinner back from their waywardness. You know, I remember speaking with a younger man who wanted to go into ministry. And often as the conversations go, I asked him, why do you want to go into pastoral ministry? And I remember this younger gentleman, he was listing out quite a handful of reasons. Boom, 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 boom. And quite frankly, they were a lot of bad reasons. But I remember one that stood out to me when he was sharing. He said that he was good at correcting others. And he said it not in a very humble way, but very confidently, as if it were to his own boasting. And as I just sat there listening to him go on and on, and when he finally stopped, I had to honestly tell him, and as gently as I could, I told him, you know, I think God has enough proud ministers in his pulpit today. And I say that to my own shame. This to say, brothers and sisters, it's the one who knows that he or she is unworthy, who knows his or her own frailness and weakness and own infirmities before God, who's best used by God. It's those who know their own humanity and their own utter need for God's grace and mercy who are best fitted to bring a wandering saint back. But then perhaps you're asking, how then do we practically help those who are wandering from the truth? And let me just quickly mention five things very quickly. Number one, we're to help the wandering brother or sister humbly and never censoriously with a critical or berating spirit. We're not supposed to browbeat them. Secondly, we're to help them prayerfully. But remember, Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 23, he says, Satan has asked for you, and the you that Jesus uses here is in the plural. Satan has asked for all of you, all the disciples, so that he might sift you as wheat. But what does Jesus do? He says to Peter, but I have prayed for you. Singular. I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. Satan has desired for all of you, but Peter, I want you to know that I have prayed for you. And then thirdly, we are to restore gently. The first thing that we're told about the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 42 is that he will not break a bruised reed. Jesus himself says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. As we're called to bring the wayward brother and the wayward sister, we're to do so in the spirit of gentleness. Now, I don't mean we're to be quiet or to be mouse-like about it, timid about it, but it does mean that we are to draw out our brothers and sisters back from their waywardness with a gentleness that resembles the Lamb of God, that resembles our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But fourthly, alongside gentleness, there needs to be a boldness, a godly boldness, can remember Nathan the prophet as he goes to confront King David. You know the story well. David, who was at that time living in the wake of his disgusting adultery with Bathsheba and his complicity in the murder of Uriah. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this prophet Nathan, he confronts David with the parable of the rich and the poor man, and how the rich man, despite having exceedingly many flocks and herds, took of the poor man's precious lamb. Remember that one? And David, being aroused in anger, Nathan says to a king, he's confronting a king, and he says to him, "Thou art that man. You, David, are the man. You are that wicked man who has done this wicked thing before God." And so, alongside gentleness, there needs to be a godly, loving boldness that's even willing to confront a king. But then fifthly, perseverance. We need perseverance. Perseveringly, we should never give up on one another. There was a brother in high school that I considered one of my closest friends, a kindred spirit, and we would go to church together. We would fellowship over the books we've read. But as soon as we headed off to college, he quickly denounced Christ. And he turned on everything. Everything. And I vividly remember I felt like I had lost a loved one. And for the past almost 20 years now, I still message him. He doesn't respond. But I still message him, text him, email him, and I say to him that there's still hope for you. Come back to Christ. I tell him that I'm still praying for him. Now, this isn't to say anything about me, but it's simply to say that we are to persevere for one another. That we are not to give up on one another. Let him know, says James, that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Now, what does that exactly mean? When a wandering saint is restored back to the Lord, that they will be saved from death and a multitude of sins will be covered. But James doesn't mean you or I will be the ones who cover the multitude of sins, but it means that you and I will be used by God to bring back, and the word, of course, is repentance. To bring back to repentance, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse every sin. When a returning sinner freshly embraces Christ, it's to understand that Christ's atoning sacrifice avails much for them. Because there is, as James has been saying all along in these two verses, there is always hope. There is always a way back to God, even from dark paths of sin. Well, as we start drawing to a close and this letter to a close, let me ask you another question. Have you personally begun to wander? Are you a wandering saint? Does that describe you? But maybe the question isn't, are you a wandering saint, but are you a wandering sinner who has never even come in the first place to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, if this describes you, may I say to you that if you are here tonight without Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are here tonight by the good pleasure of God, by the kind providence and mercy of God, you must not delay. You must repent and go to Jesus. The reason being, you may not have another evening to hear that God holds at this very moment His hands all the day long to you to come and to trust in Him for salvation. Friends, unbelieving friends, it's a very real and sobering thing and a terrifying thing at that to know that there are only so many times the Lord will put up with it, to put up with your rejection. And it may possibly be that tonight may be the very last opportunity for you to hear the call of Christ. That is a scary thought. Are you a wandering sinner who has never come to the Savior? Now hear this, and this is the last thing I'm going to say, and it might sound strange, maybe. But the wandering believer and the wandering sinner are in need of the same remedy. It's the same remedy, same cure. The cross of Jesus Christ, it always goes back to the gospel, doesn't it not? The returning believer will only return when the wonder, the marvel and the majesty of the cross begins afresh to pierce the heart and the mind, saying, how could I ever have wandered from such a Savior? How could I ever thought that life could be found outside of Him who is life Himself? That I could find satisfaction and purpose and fulfillment outside of Him who is the Savior? And for the wandering unbeliever, it's the very same remedy. Behold the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world. The cross of Calvary is the very centerpiece of the Christian faith. It's the very centerpiece of Christian ministry and pastoral care. If you want to know what the remedy is for whatever you're going through, go to the cross of Christ. You see, it's the cross of Jesus where God's law and God's grace are most brilliantly displayed, where His justice and His mercy are both glorified. But it's also at the cross where we are most humbled. We're brought to our knees. It's at the cross where we admit to God and to ourselves that there is absolutely nothing that we can do, nothing we can do to earn or merit salvation. We lost a paradise by sin, wrote Puritan Stephen Charnock. He said, we lost a paradise by sin, but we have gained a heaven by the cross. And so, the letter ends abruptly. No salutations, no benedictions, nothing. Why do you think that? You ever wonder that? Maybe you've not thought about it, but why do you think? Especially when Paul ends his letter by addressing 34 men and women in total. He's named them one by one. Paul ends all of his letters with a benediction and a salutation. But James, why do you end this letter so abruptly? Well, here's the answer. I have no idea. But maybe, just maybe, I'm going to have to ask him when I see him. But maybe James simply wants to impress upon us these final stark words. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And he says this and ends in this way so that we might linger over and over, over again in our minds as we perhaps sit there uncomfortable. So that we might think to ourselves, Lord, is there someone that I should be bringing back to you? Lord, am I beginning to wander? Oh, make me a shepherd to my brothers and to my sisters. Give me the spiritual sensitivity to detect when someone I love and know is beginning to wander. And give them the sensitivity to detect in me if I myself begin to wander away. Because again, it rarely begins with the absence of worship. J.C. Ryle, he writes very rightly, "Men fall in private long before they fall in public." Of course, wandering ultimately shows itself in the absence of worship. People here that are gone, that have gone missing. But long before they've gone missing, even in this congregation, something has gone on in the inner man and in the inner woman, and has there's been a creeping coldness in their lives. Sin has begun to freeze their spiritual life. So, 15 sermons on the book of James, 15 lessons with one very simple message. May the Lord give us the grace to live our lives shaped and styled and ordered by His living Word, that we might live gospel, credible lives to the great glory and praise of our God. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we bless You that You have not left us to wander, but You have given to us Your Word. By the Holy Spirit, we plead with You that more than us taking hold of Christ, that Christ would take hold of us. For we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And so as Your blood-bought people, we boast not for having faith, but we boast for having Christ. And if there are any in here who have begun to wander, Lord, restore them. Restore us. Cover our sins. Wash us clean by the blood that was shed on Mount Calvary, that we might love the truth and not wander from Him who is Himself the truth incarnate. We lift this whole service up to You, our glorious and triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.